It's good to be back with you today. It really is. And as Anna mentioned, we're so grateful for the time that you allowed us to be with family and my dad's passing. We needed it. I needed it. Mom needed it. We want to say a big thanks. We've received so many cards and texts and emails and flowers from the church at the visitation and funeral, and very grateful for these things. And Paul, for filling in for me, taking my wife to the cities, and even a contingent of you that came to the funeral. All of these things mean a lot. My mother also sends her thank yous for the cards that you sent to her. And and for the sign out here, the message on the sign and all the meals, you crazy people, thank you. We're blessed to call you family. It's a painful thing, isn't it, the loss of a parent? Man, one moment the person is in the world, the next moment they're gone. That's such a bizarre thing. And I know many of you have been through this as well. Loss of a parent or a spouse, a child perhaps, a sibling, a dear loved one. And it shakes your world. But it's not just for our day-to-day lives that Jesus gives us hope, and that he helps us. It's for these moments. Because of Jesus, we have hope in times of health and happiness, and we have hope in times of illness and sickness and struggle and even death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he is just the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Amen. So there is hope. What's that? The verse, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. And I think that is not just for this lifetime. I think he has plans for us afterwards too. So that's something that carries on even after the death of our physical bodies. So after a week and a half of talking about my dad, remembering him, reflecting on how committed he was to Jesus, and he really did work at cultivating those characteristics that we're all working on, being an encourager, being a servant, being a committed follower, someone who uses his time wisely and dedicated to the tasks of the kingdom. After all of that, Anna and I come back even more committed and convicted and motivated for the task ahead of us here in Madison. And we will do this together. You and I, we're not long for this world. So let's take these moments that we have and let's do God stuff together. Amen. We've got a job to do. To be Christ's hands and feet. So, let's move forward. What I want to do with our time this morning is to start that sermon series that I was going to start a couple weeks ago in the book of James. Let's get in the Word together this morning, shall we? And Lord, I pray that you take this study and make an impact in our hearts. We thank you for your goodness. May your life and your goodness fill us up and overflow us into the lives of those we come into contact. You are able, Lord, able to create us, able to save us, able to raise us from the dead. In you we trust. Amen. All right, so before jumping right into the book of James, let's learn a little bit about the book itself first. Tradition has held that this book was written by James, the brother of Jesus. There's plenty of dispute over that if you look to the research on it, and mostly because the book itself does not identify the author other than saying that his name is James. Most evangelical scholars, however, after studying the evidence, would tell you that they do believe that this book was indeed written by the brother of Jesus, as tradition holds, or at least was written by Jesus' brother with the help of someone who was actually writing it down for him. We've run into James, the brother of Jesus, a couple times in recent sermons. James had not been a believer that Jesus was the Messiah until he received a visit from his deceased and then risen brother. And he, like the Apostle Paul, had that experience with the risen Christ and then went through a radical life transformation and became a very influential person in the early church. We also mentioned James in the sermon that we had about whether or not we are to follow the Sabbath. You might recall from that sermon, I talked about Acts 15 and this really big church board meeting that the early church leaders had in Jerusalem. And that particular one was about whether or not the non-Jewish believers in Christ should be circumcised. And James, the brother of Jesus, was very influential along with Peter in making the decision that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. So we've run into this guy before. There's some evidence that this letter written by James is one of the earliest of the New Testament writings. He uses the term synagogue as the place where the early Christians meet together. And that might indicate a pretty early writing, because, of course, in time they began to use the word ecclesia or church. But at that point they were still using the Jewish term. So perhaps an indication that it was an early writing. He also seems to only have in mind here Jewish Christians rather than Gentile Christians. And, of course, how to handle non-Jewish believers was a huge deal for the early church. It's not addressed here, so maybe this is an early writing. Maybe even he wrote it before that big church board meeting of Acts 15. After many years of prominence in the church, it's believed that James, the brother of Jesus, was killed for his faith, either through stoning or being beaten to death. There's one characteristic of this book that's worth mentioning before we read it together. The book of James reads like a Jewish sermon. And William Barclay explains something to us here. Jewish preaching had one curious characteristic. It was deliberately disconnected. The Jewish masters instruct their pupils never to linger for any length of time on one subject, but to move quickly from one subject to another in order to maintain the interest of the listener. Hence, one of the names for preaching was haraz, which literally means stringing beads. The Jewish sermon was frequently a string of moral truths and exhortations coming one after another. This is exactly what we encounter in the book of James. So James is not going to fit real neatly into the traditional three-point sermon. Probably a lot of these sermons in this series are going to have a number of smaller points. And that's okay. We're interested in studying the Bible. That's what James gives us. That's what we get. And that's what we want to learn. So let's open up our books, our Bibles now, if you haven't already, to the book of James. This is going to be one that I would encourage you to open the Bible to. We're going to be working our way slowly through this chapter, and we'll keep coming back to it and referring to it. And of course, the verses will be on the screen as well. So this is James chapter 1. We're just going to tackle the first 20 verses today, and I'm reading from the New International Version. So I'll read it for us here. James 1, verses 1 to 20. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So here we see it's being written to Jewish followers of Christ, believers in Christ, members of one of the 12 Jewish tribes, no matter where they live. And James says, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their low position, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And we will stop there for this morning. Our first point today from these verses is this. Though painful, trials in life can bring about very positive results. Trust in God's goodness through the trial. Though painful, trials in life can bring about very positive results. Trust in God's goodness through the trial. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it joy when facing trials. Really? Joy. Well, if I were a 25-year-old pastor, I wouldn't be able to say this next thing to you, but at 42, I can say this. You know, at 42, some water has gone under the bridge. I've been through some significant struggles in my life, very painful times. Was not happy to be going through them. I don't look back on those events and say I'm glad. You know, I'm so happy that I had the opportunity to hurt so bad, you know. I don't feel that way, but I do have to say this. Listening to sermons and Bible study and so forth have given me knowledge, but it is the painful experiences in life that have given me depth and maturity. Bible study and listening to sermons have given me knowledge, but it is the painful experiences in life that have given me depth and maturity. Even in this last week, sitting beside my dad, a man who's been with me from my very first moment, a man I can't imagine living life without, watching dad take his last breath, and then we just give it over to God. You know, these are the experiences that change you and help you understand even more fully what God is saying in his word and what God is doing with the world. Reality breaks into our preconceived notions and ideas that maybe incorrect ideas that have built up in our minds over time. Pain does this. Trials do this. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete. Trials bring about perseverance, James says. Let's look at a definition of perseverance. Steadfastness in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. And some synonyms: tenacity, determination, staying power. Trials can form within us the ability to keep after our faith and our Christian walk with determination, with tenacity, even in the face of trouble that might normally cause us to lose heart. We gain perseverance from this. We gain maturity from this. We become more of a complete person. Though painful, trials in life can bring about very positive results. Trust in God's goodness through the trial. Now, why it should be this way, I don't know. Many years ago, I was talking to my dad about this very point, that often it's through the painful times in life that we grow the most. And I don't think he disagreed with me that we wish it wasn't that way. But he did say something when we were talking about that remained in my mind. I actually had just come in from a jog when I had this conversation. And he said, this is not the only area in life where this is true. You know, pay attention to your running or your jogging. There are times when the jog hurts, but we subject our body to that pain now and then, and it actually helps your body to function better in the future. In exercise, we get physically healthy through moments of physical pain, and your body adjusts to it. When I first started running, 1 mile was very painful. Now it's no big deal. Past experiences of pain somehow help us to be able to better handle future ones. Also, if you're a runner, and you can imagine this if you're not, once you've experienced the positive results from that pain, it helps you to persevere when you feel pain in your present running, because you know that you are improving yourself by facing that pain. And I think that's what James is talking about here. After we've been through some trials in our lives and we get through them and we see how God has used them to improve us, it gives us courage for facing the next trials. We can kind of attack that trial maybe. Interesting, I think, this analogy between something that's true in the physical world and something that's true in the spiritual world. Painful experiences can often bring about positive results. Now, don't be confused. We said 2 weeks ago that pain is not originally from God. Pain has its roots in sin and in Satan. Not part of God's original intention. He's working to redeem this situation. But Scripture does say, and is saying in this passage that we're looking at today, that God can use pain and trials to help us grow. So is it possible that we actually could get to a point where we felt a degree of joy when trials come into our lives? I don't know. But James says, have joy when you face trials, because God's going to use it to improve you. Is it possible that as the storms of life occasionally batter and bruise us, that we could trust so completely in the hand of God that we're holding on to in that storm, that we not only can take the bruises and the gashes that come, but we can know with certainty that God will use this experience somehow. Somehow, He will use this to work out His very good plan and accomplish His good purposes. Anna sang for us in the offertory these words: your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed, and you won't start now. I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waters. My dad saw this. You know, I know he wasn't excited about physical pain. I know for sure he was not excited about leaving Mom before he would have liked to. But he said frequently over the last years, and even more frequently over the last few weeks, God is good. God is good. He trusted in that goodness in the midst of the trial. Glance down at verse 12 in your Bibles. James writes, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Dad trusted in this promise of heaven. He trusted in God's goodness, and we can too. So consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Though painful, trials in life can bring about very positive results. Trust in God's goodness through the trial. Okay, let's move on to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This is a related concept to the one we just discussed. Wisdom is also something that comes with age and with struggle. We often associate wisdom with older people, right? Why is that? Because they've been around a while. They have experienced how life works. They've been through struggles. Hopefully they've gained some godly wisdom through those struggles. They've had time to watch decisions, the consequences of decisions play out in their own lives and in the lives of others. And they've gained a certain perspective from that. Wisdom. The Bible asks us to pursue wisdom, a mature outlook. We're to be people who think about the long-term consequences before acting. Thinking about the long-term consequences of our actions before acting is part and parcel with trusting that God's commands are there to help us not make poor decisions. Trusting God's commands is something you can do when you're young. You don't have to wait for old age for this, to display that kind of wisdom. You could be considered wise for your age by learning God's commands and obeying them. Pursue wisdom. James tells us we should pray for it and then expect to receive it. Seek to be a person of wisdom. Verses 6 to 8 talks about a double-minded man, one who asks God for wisdom but then doubts that God will answer the prayer. Seems a little harsh, maybe. This type of teaching is actually going to return from James in an upcoming chapter, and I'm going to wait to tackle it until we reach that chapter in our sermon series. For now, just know that James encourages you to pray for wisdom and have faith that when you ask for it, that he will answer you. Let's move on to verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their low position. We say now and then that the Lord Jesus came to turn the world on its head, that his values were often opposite of the world's values. We see this we see this illustrated well when God chose David to be the king of Israel. Remember, he passed up all of his older brothers who maybe were more handsome and stronger in addition to being older. So God kind of bucked the way humans think, and he looked at David's heart. God had a different agenda than the human one. The Son of God, Jesus, came and hung out with fishermen and even prostitutes and tax collectors instead of the upper crust of Israelite society. His teaching indicated that the humble were to be raised up, the lofty would be brought low, opposite to the way the world normally works. So, believers in humble circumstances today, know that you are adopted as a child of God by the blood and mercy of Jesus, no greater or less than any other member of the kingdom. You may be poor in this world, but you are rich in God's kingdom. And those of you in the upper crust or the wealthy, remember, it's not about me. Be humble, for it is not your riches that save you, but the grace of God. And remember, James says in verse 10 and 11, the rich will pass away like a wildflower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. One of my old professors at Bethel used to walk through cemeteries on a regular basis to remind himself of this fact, that we don't stay in this world long, we will die. Walking through cemeteries on a regular basis and thinking about that alters your day-to-day perspective. The absolute best you could do, I suppose, is become someone like a Julius Caesar, right? You could build an empire, and you could have all kinds of worldly comforts. You could get statues made of you, and you could get your name in all the history books. But as strong as you might be at one point, you will become weak and frail. As good-looking as you might be in your youth, you're going to become old and wrinkled. As many worldly possessions and comforts as you might have during your lifetime, you're not going to be able to keep any of this eventually. You're going to die, empire builder. And eventually, no one really is going to care that much about what you did because they're going to be thinking about their own needs and concerns. Most kids don't like studying history books, and statues are great for pigeons to poop on. So, you're going to die in a relatively short period of time. Get your perspective right. It's not about me. The rich should be humble. The humble would be raised up. This is God's wisdom, the opposite of the way humankind normally thinks. On to verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The NIV study notes are actually really helpful here in a couple spots. First off, the notes tell us that the Greek word that is translated as temptation has the same root as the Greek word that was translated as trial in the preceding verses. So James is making a connection here to trials that test our faith, trials that come from outside, and then temptations that come from within us that also test our faith. And remember a few moments ago when we were talking about trials, and I said, I don't want you to be confused. I gave you a cautionary explanation that pain does not come originally from God, that he can use it, but it comes from Satan and sin. Well, James is offering a similar cautionary explanation here. He says, temptations do not come from God. Christian theology teaches us that God is love. He is goodness. And that's why he must have such a severe separation from anything that is evil, like the two poles of a magnet when they're repelling each other. They can't occupy the same space. Look at verse 16 and 17. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is the source of all good things, not the source of evil. He cannot be the source of an evil temptation. But just like trials, he can use the situations that we find ourselves in life to help push us and prod us, maybe to even expose the true condition of our hearts. Now note where James says the evil desire in this passage is coming from. Look at it again in verse 14. He says the evil desire comes from within us. We know that evil comes from Satan, but we also have good and evil within us. We're a corrupted race, a tainted race. So beware. Beware of what might be inside of you. In life, we will face trials that come from the outside, but we will also face temptations that come from within us. I think the descriptiveness of sin in verse 15 is well put. Sin might start out as something that seems quite harmless, a simple desire, but, and we see on the slide again, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here's the other spot I find the NIV study notes helpful. They mention two biblical stories where you see this progression playing out. The first example is of Adam and Eve in the garden. There was a desire for something that had been forbidden to them. Now, Satan planted that idea in their minds, so there's evil from Satan. But after he had done that, that was their own desire, the desire for the forbidden thing. So an evil desire coming from within Adam and Eve. After that desire had conceived, it gave birth to sin, the actual eating of the forbidden fruit. Acts of sin progress in one direction. They lead down a path to dysfunction and destruction and death. Sin entered the world in that first act of defiance against God. So did death. The other story that the NIV notes refer to is the story of David and Bathsheba. Perhaps an easier one to relate to than desire for a forbidden apple. You know, I suppose it seemed harmless. I'm sure it seemed harmless to David at the beginning. His secret observation of Bathsheba while she bathed. But that desire festered within him and led to a terrible act of sin. The godly King David engaging in an utterly evil plot to ensure the death of Bathsheba's husband so that he could have her for himself. Desire turned into sin, which led to death. Both the death of a good man, Bathsheba's husband, and the death of the baby that David and Bathsheba conceived. So I think we get two messages from James, verses 13 and 15 in the first chapter. The first one would be Sin can be deceptive and start out as something that feels as harmless as a simple desire. And just as we need to stand strong when trials come against us in our lives, we also need to stand strong against temptations that arise from within us. Both of these are tests that we must pass with strength and courage. A Bible study put out by the Navigators on the book of James went through these first 20 verses, and then it had this to say that I thought was very helpful. We can choose to go from tested faith to maturity, or from indulged desire to death. These are the things James is talking about. Are we going to pass these faith tests and let God use these things to move us to Christian maturity? Or we have another choice. We can indulge our desires, the sinful desires within us, and lead on a path that leads to death. And they continue there. Each process is a slow, almost imperceptible series of choices made daily. Choices lead to habits. Habits set a character turned either toward or against God. I think that's well said. Okay, finally, we read the last two verses of our passage this morning, 19 and 20, and we discover in them a helpful and practical caution from James. We'll reread it, verse 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. As Christ followers, we are supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. I don't think this needs an illustration. I think we just need to repeat it a couple times. Am I quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry? Am I quick to listen? Am I slow to speak? Am I slow to become angry? So we have food for thought from James, the brother of Jesus, this morning. Let's review our 6 points. Number one, though painful, trials in life can bring about very positive results. Trust in God's goodness through the trial. Number two, pursue wisdom. Number three, you're going to die in a relatively short period of time. Get your perspective right. The rich should be humble, the humble will be raised up. Number four, sin can be deceptive and start out as something that feels as harmless as simple desire. Five, just as we need to stand strong when trials come against us in our lives, we also need to stand strong against temptations that arise from within us. And six, as Christ followers, we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You know, we said that James often has this series of quick, unrelated points, and that is somewhat true here, but I think that all of these points, really, this morning, could fall under the heading, on the path to Christian maturity, don't you, and completeness. Let's look at them again. The first point, when we go through trials and we learn from them, God brings us towards maturity and completeness, and we display that maturity when new trials come our way, because we've realized that God can do great things through these trials, and we trust in his goodness through the storm. The second, a mature and complete child of God would be one who seeks to gain wisdom, has wisdom, uses wisdom. Third, a mature and complete child of God understands that this life is but a moment in time soon past and realizes that they are neither greater nor less than others in the kingdom, no less worthy than any other member, and no greater. This is a perspective that a mature Christian would display. Fourth and fifth, a mature and complete child of God knows what sin does and recognizes it even in its earliest stages and guards against it. And finally, a mature child of God will sit with another person and really listen and think and will be measured in his or her response and will be slow to anger. So I'm going to have Teresa flip through those again one last time. Is there anything here that you need work on? We're all trying to become better Christ followers. And here's our opportunity this week for growth. Is there a way that you have been thinking that needs to be adjusted? Is there a way you've been behaving that needs to be adjusted? Are you on the path toward maturity and completeness in Christ? May it be so for all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we're all in this together, seeking to understand your will and become the people that you want us to be. Give us grace for each other as we wrestle with these things. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters out here today. I pray for myself that we might be strong when trials and temptations come our way. That you will give us strength to stand up against the temptation. That you will give us strength to stand firm in our faith even in the midst of the trial. And that we will be able to trust in your goodness even in the moments where we can't see your hand at work. Make us wise people. Help us to act out of that wisdom. Help us to remember the shortness of our lives and to see ourselves and others in the way that you see us. Help us to become people who are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Lord Jesus, make us all people who are mature and complete, lacking nothing. This is all from you, Lord God. This is your goodness, not us, not ours. Thank you for lighting the path for us and leading us to it. In Jesus' name, amen.